Open up your Bible with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. Haggai is between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So if you go to the book of Matthew and go over three books, you'll be able to find it. The minor prophets are always, you know, hard to find and get in order. He's one of the minor prophets, not because he's less important than the major prophets. He's minor because of the length of the book. It's a smaller book. It's the second smallest book, I believe, in the Old Testament, and one we don't really maybe go to as often. But this morning I pray that God would bless the preaching of his word. We're going to look at Haggai, and Haggai, just like the Old Testament, points us to Christ. The Old Testament preaches Christ to us and reveals Christ to us. And Haggai preaches to us hope. He gives us hope for discouraged sinners. Haggai was preaching at a time when, remember, Ezra and Nehemiah, he's a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were brought back into the land out of Babylon from exile, and now they're commissioned to build the temple. So he's at that time when they're about to build the temple. And then we get this prophecy and this message from Haggai of hope for discouraged sinners. So with that, we're going to look at Haggai. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. But to give the context, and since it's a shorter book, we're going to read chapter 1 all the way up to verse 9. It's a little longer reading, but this is God's word for God's people. So hear the reading of God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought in the land, and on the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the seas and the dry lands. I will shake the nations, so that the treasure of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the proclamation from Haggai and the prophecy, Lord, that you will act for your people, that you will remain with your people, abiding in them by your Spirit. Lord, we are dependent upon you. We are dependent upon you even now as we listen to your word. We're dependent that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear your word. Lord, we pray that you would do so. Give us the gift of illumination. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith this morning, that you would give us hope even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of discouragement. You would give us hope by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we still in need of a temple? Do we still need a temple to dwell in the presence of God? In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple to be in the very presence amongst his people. He dwelt in this glorious temple built by Solomon. But now as they're in the land, looking upon this ruined temple, they're wondering, is God still going to dwell amongst us? The temple was a sign of God's grace, a sign of God's presence to his people, that he was amongst them. But now Israel, after being exiled from the land and back in the land looking at this ruined temple, they were discouraged. Would God dwell with us ever again? Haggai proclaims to them the need of a temple. He proclaims to them that in order for sinners, for discouraged sinners to have any hope, God must dwell amongst them in his temple, in a true temple, in a greater temple than they have experienced before. God must dwell with his people for them to receive blessings. Because of the presence of God's Spirit and the promise of God's temple, discouraged sinners might have hope. Discouraged sinners can have hope. Haggai proclaims to us the need of a temple for sinners to have any hope. We see this in three truths in Haggai. First, we're going to look at the perils of sin. So the perils of sin. The presence of God's Spirit. And then the promise of God's temple. So three points this morning. First, we're going to look at the perils of sin from verse 1 through 4 in chapter 2. In verse 1, this prophecy comes to us in chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. This was in the year 520 BC, about 60 years after they were exiled from Babylon. After 60 years, they've been brought back into this land. And now look at verse 3. It says, who is left among you who saw this house in former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The temple had been destroyed, and it was as nothing in their eyes. It had been destroyed because of the sin of Israel. Imagine this, the elderly people are back in the land. Some of them probably saw the temple in its former glory. With all the gold, Solomon's temple was amazing. And now they're back looking at it, destroyed. They saw it with all its former splendor, but now they see it ruined, and they're in discouragement. Israel had been taken out of the promised land at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar because of their sin. It was a divine judgment and a divine punishment from God for their sin. Look at Deuteronomy 4:25-26. God declared to them the curse for covenant disobedience. He says, when you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you're going, over the Jordan, to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall utterly be destroyed. See, Israel was in covenant with God. If they broke the Mosaic covenant, they would receive the curse for the covenant, thus being exiled from the land, from the promised land, exiled from separation from God. Breaking God's law always results in exile or separation from God. Sin always separates us from God. Take Adam and Eve as an example. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're in covenant with God, just as Israel was in a covenant. Adam was in a covenant of works with God. Adam was created to be a priest in the true temple of God. The Garden of Eden was the presence of God, and he dwelt amongst God as a priest. He was created to worship and glorify God. If Adam was obedient to that covenant, he would receive blessings not only for himself, but for all his descendants. But however, if he broke the covenant that he made with them in the garden, he'd be cast out of the garden, experiencing death, experiencing exile from God. And we know the rest of the story. Adam breaks the covenant, and all of us fall into sin in Adam's sin. He was exiled from the presence of God because of sin. Well, this is what happened to Israel. Israel is in a covenant with God, exactly like the covenant of works made with Adam. If they would have been obedient to that covenant, they would be able to remain in the land. But if they break the covenant, if they're disobedient to God's laws, they're exiled out of the promised land. They receive the judgment for sin. Well, this is the judgment against all sin. We too have sinned against God. Not only in Adam's sin did we sin, but every day we break God's perfect law, and we deserve to be exiled and separated from God forever. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, recalling what we once were. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. They were at one time separate from Christ. Each of us, because of our sin, have been exiled from God. But it can only be because of God's mercy that we can be brought back into God's presence. See, Israel experienced a type of judgment for their sin, a judgment that points forward to this future judgment. God must punish sin. Because he's just and holy, he must punish sin. There's no way to get around it. But we live in a day and age where many people deny this very fact of a judgment. They deny that God will ever judge sin. Maybe hear something like this. God is love. How could a God of love ever punish sin? We find it maybe in a popular book that came out by Rob Bell called Love Wins. Have you heard of that? Showing, he says the same thing. A God of love could never punish sin for all eternity. He could never do that. Well, God is love, but God is also holy, and he has holy love. So he must punish sin because of his holiness, because of his justice. All we have to do is look at this ruined temple and see that God punishes sin. Israel's looking at the temple destroyed, and it's a sign that God is just, that God is holy, and he punishes sin. Yet, as surely as God is just, he's also merciful. He's merciful to sinful people, to save his people, to bring them back. He brings back a remnant back into the promised land so that they could dwell with God. See, God must punish sin. He'll either punish your sin for all eternity in hell, because that's what we deserve, or he punished your sin on the cross, and Christ paid for our sin wholly at the cross. The cross is also shows us that God punishes sin, that he's holy and just, but he's also merciful. Listen to Ephesians 2:13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ, we who were separated, exiled from God, have been brought near to God through Christ. In order for us to ever appreciate God's grace, we have to understand the depths of our sin. That's what Israel was doing. In order for them to understand what they deserved, God had to destroy and punish them, and then exile them from the land. The temple had to be destroyed to show them what their sin deserved, to show us what our sin deserved, exile from God. We are like Israel, deserving to be cast off, but too, like Israel, we have received grace and been brought near by the blood of Christ. But not only did their sin for their covenant disobedience result in exile, and they deserved exile, now they're back in the land, and now they have a lack of concern for the things of God. They're back in the land, and they're putting their own self before the building of the temple. Look in chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "You looked for much and beheld, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with their own house." So not only did they break the covenant, deserving to be exiled, now even after God was so merciful to them, he saved them and brought them back into the land, now they're still putting themselves over their Lord, over their covenant king. They're putting their own priorities over that of the temple. The temple was a picture of God's grace, of their blessing in the midst of sin. And yet, they're putting their own houses over the priority of the building of the temple. They had a lack of concern for the things of God. You would think the building of the temple would be their number one priority. God has commanded them to do that. The temple is a sign of grace. And yet they still, in their sin, lack the concern for the things of God. Well, isn't this the same with us? We could look at Israel and say, how could they do that? How could they sin like that? Haven't they learned their lesson? But we too ourselves are so concerned with ourselves over than the things of God. We put our jobs first, our homes first, ourselves first, our own glory, rather than the glory of God, rather than the building of his church, rather than the community and fellowship, rather than our brothers and sisters. We can go on and on of how we put ourselves before Christ and his church. We too have a lack of concern for the things of God and have sinned against God. Now Israel's back in the land. They're looking at this temple destroyed, pointed to those of their sin, and they're discouraged. How discouraging this must have been for Israel. Not only that they're discouraged because of the temple, they're discouraged because of their lack of concern. It's as if they see their sin, the temple's ruined, and that now God's pointing their sin that they don't care about the temple. And they desire to care. Maybe you've experienced that. You point out and you sin and you realize, man, I don't care as much for the things of God as I should. I don't care about reading God's word as much as I should. And that discourages you. It discourages you because you truly do have a desire for that. You desire God and godliness. Well, this was Israel. They desired that, but still they were sinful and put their own priorities first. Maybe you felt like this in other ways. Maybe you come today discouraged because of your sin. Maybe you come today discouraged because of the slow process of sanctification in your life. Maybe you feel discouraged because you're not persevering in the things of the Lord like you should. Maybe you feel discouraged laboring here in Crestline. You look at the church and a smaller church, a smaller body. You look at these bigger mega churches down the hill or in other places, and you wonder, man, is God at work? Is God at work in his church? Is he with us or not? And it brings discouragement either as you come to gather as the people of God. Maybe you're suffering and experiencing trials in your life, and you come to church just discouraged by sin, by circumstances in your life, by trials, and you're without hope. Well, this was Israel. This was Israel back in the land. If you feel that way today, then the message of Haggai is good news to you. The message of Haggai is hope for discouraged sinners. He gives us hope in the midst of our sin, the perils of sin, in the midst of covenant disobedience, in the midst of our lack of concern for the things of God. Haggai proclaims the gospel of discouraged to discourage sinners, just like you and me. And he gives us hope. As we're going to see, he points us to things that will give us hope in the midst of our discouragement. This comes through our second point. We can have hope because of the presence of God. Because of the presence of God in our life, we might have hope. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all the people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." He's giving them hope because he's promised them. He promised that I made a covenant with you. I made a promise to you. And I will dwell in your midst. What can give greater hope to discouraged people than to know that God is dwelling in your midst? Take courage, I am with you. My spirit is abiding with you. That should give us hope to discouraged people. He gives us hope because he points to his promise, the promise of his covenant. And God is always faithful to his promises. As a child, I would always take comfort when my dad would make promises to me. Maybe as a child, maybe you remember, you love to hear the promise of a father. Maybe there's times when I was scared, and I would go to my dad, "I'm scared, I need comfort. I promise you, son, everything's going to be okay. I promise you, I'm here with you." And it bring comfort. Why? Because I trusted my dad. I trusted his promise. Maybe it wasn't good that I just heard one promise and I'd ask him again, "Dad, but do you promise everything's going to be okay? Do you promise?" And I'd want to be reassured by the promise of my father. Well, as great as a promise is from a father to a child, how much greater is the promise of God to his children? A father's promise can fail. God's promises never fail. God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. And he gives this promise to them. "I promised you, which the promise I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding with you." God is faithful to his promise. In Exodus 29, he gives them this promise. He says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." He gives them this promise. He gives them this promise not because Israel was special, not because they deserved it, but because God is gracious to them. God is gracious to them to remain in their midst, and he's faithful to fulfill his promise to dwell amongst his people. Look in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "The abiding, my spirit is abiding in your midst." Maybe your translation might say, "My spirit remains in your midst." Well, that's the same word that's used in Exodus for the pillar. When the pillar of fire, you know, the pillar of cloud by day would lead Israel in the wilderness, and the pillar of fire would lead them by night. This is the same word that's used. God's spirit is leading them back into the land and is abiding in their midst as a pillar. The spirit of God is amongst them, leading God's people. So just as God had saved his people and led them back into the promised land the first time in the Exodus, now he's leading his people, bringing them out of Babylon, back into the promised land. He is gracious to bring them back into his land and into his presence. So this is a picture of a second Exodus, a picture of God's salvation. He's leading them back into the land just like he did with Moses, as a pillar guiding and leading them. See, God has remembered his covenant because of his grace to them. They had broken God's covenant, the covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant. But God made a gracious covenant to them, a covenant of grace that would point forward to a day when Christ would come. And he's fulfilling that now in Israel and through us. See, we all deserve to be exiled from God forever. But just like that first Exodus when Moses was leading his people into the promised land, now he's leading his people, he's brought them back into the land out of Babylon. Well, he does the same thing for us in Christ. In Christ, he's led us into the promised land. We've all been given an inheritance in Christ, a place of rest and peace in Christ our Lord. He has fulfilled that exodus for us. Well, listen to what Luke says. In Luke 9, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, remember the Mount Transfiguration, he's speaking with Moses and Elijah on this mountain. And he had Peter, James, and John up on the mountain looking in. And he's transfigured, glorified. Well, he says this. What was Jesus speaking about? In Luke 9, it says, Jesus was speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That word for departure is the same word for exodus. He was speaking about his exodus, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, when did the exodus happen for his people? The exodus happened on the cross. It's at the cross that Jesus brought his people into the promised land. He brought his people from death into life at the cross. He brought his people from the bondage of Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey. It's at the cross where Jesus saves his people and has brought us into the very presence of God. That's what he's pointing to in Haggai as he's accomplishing their salvation. He's pointing to a greater salvation that would come, accomplished in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was talking about his exodus. Brothers and sisters, we need to put our hope and faith in Christ. God is faithful to his covenant. He always remains faithful. But we have a better covenant than the covenant that was made with Israel. We are partakers of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new and better and lasting covenant. A covenant that can never be broken because it's based solely on the grace of God. See, we too have broken the covenant of works. But in this new covenant, Christ has fulfilled everything for us. He's accomplished that by his grace for his people. See, Christ was exiled on the cross for us. That's when he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's cast out of God's presence, exiled on our behalf. What we deserved, Jesus took on the cross. But we also then receive the inheritance he earned for us. See, we were brought into that promised land in Christ. And we have the promised land awaiting for all those who believe because of what Christ accomplished for his people. See, we can have hope in the midst of discouragement because Christ has made a promise to us, a great promise that we can put our faith and hope in. Brothers and sisters, take courage this morning. Have hope this morning in the midst of discouragement because of what Christ has accomplished. Well, let's look back at verse 4. Verse 4 says, he says, take courage and fear not, and work, for I am with you. He tells them to work. He says, though you might have discouragement, we can persevere in the things of God. And we're called to work and serve the Lord, even in the midst of their sin. See, the temple needed to be rebuilt. He's calling them to work because the temple needed to be rebuilt in the land. See, though the task at hand seemed difficult, how could they ever rebuild it to the way it once was in Solomon's time? They didn't have the materials to do so. They didn't have the time to do so. They thought they were discouraged because it would never be the way it once was. Yet God's Spirit says, take courage because I am with you and I will enable you to work and to serve. I will enable you to persevere in the things of God. See, God's Spirit enables his people to persevere and to serve him. Even in the midst of discouragement, God gives this Spirit to enable his people to continue on in the work of God. There was a debate in the 5th century. This debate was between Augustine and Pelagius. Maybe you've heard some of those names. Maybe the names seem ridiculous. But this debate was going on about God's Spirit. This is the work of God's Spirit. It was also going on about the nature of sin. So Pelagius downplayed the nature of sin. He believed that man on his own could obey all of God's laws on his own because he didn't believe that man's sin was very much. So he just commanded people, live rightly and obey. And Augustine comes along and says, Pelagius, you're wrong. Man in his sin can never obey God's law fully. In our sin, we don't obey God's law. In our sin, we seek after our own. We seek after our own glory rather than that of God. And this is what Augustine said. Augustine said, Lord, command what you will what you command. He says, Lord, if you're going to command us to obey these laws, we can never do it on our own. You need to will. You need to enable us to obey. Will what you command. Give us grace by your Spirit for us to do so. Well, in this debate, Pelagius was later condemned for his beliefs. And Augustine is absolutely right. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to continue on. In the midst of discouragement, we can never continue in our work. We can never continue in godliness if God's Spirit isn't abiding in us, enabling us. We're not walking by the Spirit through the Spirit's help. But God's Spirit is now abiding in those who believe. God's Spirit is with His people. Even as we sung today, Jesus says, a Comforter will come. The Comforter will come, and He'll guide you, and He'll be amongst you, abiding in you. And the Spirit has come and was poured out on His people at Pentecost. And now for all those who believe in Christ, He gives His Spirit to abide in us. A pillar standing. Now we're dwelling in us so we can stand firm in Christ. So how can we ever persevere in the things of God? How can we, in the midst of discouragement, persevere? Only by the power of the Spirit. Only by looking to the promise of God that His Spirit is amongst us. And we trust that God is persevering His church. That same promise is given to the church. Remember what Jesus says at the Great Commission? At the end of the Great Commission, He says, saying, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promises us that He'll be with us even to the very end of the age. He gives the same promise to Paul. In Acts 18, He says to Paul, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. Continue to persevere in the work that I've called you to, because I'm with you. My Spirit is with you, enabling you to persevere. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a great encouragement to the church, that we can persevere in doing good. We can persevere in doing what God has called us to. We can persevere in fighting sin and serving the Lord because He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Spirit. You could even persevere right here in Crestline in the ministry God's called you guys to. You can persevere in all the discouragements, maybe in the lack of an elder. And the discouragements, is God among us? Is He building His church? And God promises that He will build His church. He will persevere His people because He's given His Spirit to His people, to persevere in what God has called them to. So take hope, brothers and sisters. Persevere in what God has called you to. Walk by the Spirit, knowing that He is with you. If you're going through any suffering or trials this morning, you can have hope because God's Spirit is with you to help you to persevere even in the midst of trials. Haggai goes on and continues to say, be strong. He calls us to be strong, take courage, and to stand firm in the Lord. This declaration is again given to us in the New Testament. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6 he says, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Again and again, the New Testament is calling us to stand firm, take courage, put on the armor of God. Well, what's some of the armor of God? One of the aspects of the armor of God is He's given us the sword of the Spirit. That's the Spirit is abiding with us and works through His Word for us to stand firm. So it's standing firm on the Word of God and the truths that He's given us. It's stand firm on what He's called us to come to hear the preaching of God's Word so that we might persevere by His Spirit. In the midst of sin, brothers and sisters, we also know, as the Apostle John says, in 1 John, he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We can overcome and persevere because the Spirit in us is greater than that who is in the world, causing us to persevere. So brothers and sisters, be strong against the discouragement of sin, because God's Spirit, He's promised us His covenant, and He's faithful, and He's given us His Spirit to dwell in us and amongst us as the people of God. So in the midst of discouragement, trust in those promises. Well, Haggai gives us, comes to our third and final point, this other promise that He gives us. Haggai promises us a future temple. Not only did He promise that He's faithful to His covenant, not only did He promise that My Spirit is in your midst, He promises a greater temple that was to come. Look at verse 6 through 9. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with greater glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So He gives this prophecy of this future temple that would be rebuilt. Sometimes these prophecies in the Old Testament, it's kind of like looking at the mountains from afar. It's kind of like Shelly and I drove up the 210 today, and we're looking at the mountains from afar. And it looks like just one mountain range. Just looks like one range. But as you get closer, you can start distinguishing between the lower hills and the mountains behind them. You start to have a different perspective on the mountain. Then even as you drive up in the crest line, you can look down at the valley, and you get an even better perspective. Well, that's the same thing, I believe, when we look at the prophecies in the Old Testament. The prophecies have these different perspectives. In the Old Testament, they could only see so much. But as it progressed to the unfolding plan of redemption in Christ, they could see the differences between the differences pointing to Christ, the differences between these layers of the mountains. For example, many times in the Old Testament, there's prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. But as redemption has gone along, the plan of redemption has progressed, we see that there's not just one coming of the Messiah, there's two comings. So as we get closer in this plan, we can distinguish between these prophecies. Well, I think that's what's going on here a little bit in these verses. Not only was there a literal fulfillment of the temple being built, because they would continue on to build the temple, Haggai is proclaiming to us something much greater. This future temple that would be fulfilled in Christ. He sees these two layers. He's encouraging them because there will be a time when this temple will be greater, have greater glory than that of Solomon's temple. Greater glory than it ever had. But that glory will come in a future. It won't be just like the temple that you think it is. It won't be just the physical temple in the land. It kind of has these two perspectives for the people of Israel. So God would one time, it says, look in verse 6, it says, God would shake the heavens and the earth and fill the temple with glory. He's not just saying, I will build this temple for you. He says, there'll be a time when I will sovereignly act for my people. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the nations. I will cause them to come in. I will sovereignly do something for you. You're discouraged in the land looking at this temple? Well, have courage. Because there will be a day when I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will do something that will blow your mind. It will be catastrophic in proportions. A day, a future day, when this temple will be built. And God is able and sovereign to fulfill what He promises. See, what could give this people, the discouraged people, more hope than know that God is sovereign? He is sovereign to accomplish what He has said in His Word. He's given them the hope of saying, have courage, have hope, because I am sovereign, and there will be a time when I will act for your redemption to bring this future temple. I'll bring it in. I'll bring the nations and cause them to come in. See, all of God's promises are accomplished because He is sovereign. By His sovereign grace, He gives and accomplishes His purposes for His people. See, this promise of Haggai goes beyond just a physical temple made of stones. It's greater than just what the Jews might have expected, that they're going to have this temple in the land. He's speaking of a day when God would shake the heavens and the earth, a future day, a day like the day of the Lord when he would act for his people. He also speaks of a time, if we look back in verse 7, he speaks of a time when all the nations will come to the temple and the glory of it will be greater than the former. And he says, and the treasures of the nations shall come in. The treasures of the nations shall come in. Well, literally that says, the desires of the nations shall come in. That's the word for treasure. Now, a lot of commentators don't know what to do with that word because it seems as if he's speaking of a physical temple. He says, I'll bring gold and silver. That's all mine, declares the Lord. But he says, the desires of the nations shall come in. Again, C.H. Spurgeon, we used a few of his quotes this morning in Sunday school. We'll continue on with the Prince of Preachers here. C.H. Spurgeon said, when speaking of this verse, Jesus Christ, then, is the desire of all nations. All nations have a dark and dim desire for Christ. Not in that they are seeking God, but that all the world desire a way to God. Hence, he says, hence men set up priests and anoint them with oil, and they smear them with I know not what, only that they may be mediators between them and God. They must have something and they become between their guilt and God's glorious holiness. Oh, if they knew it, what they want is Christ. You want no priest but the great apostle and high priest of our profession. You want no mediator with God but the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who is also equal with God. Thus many nations set up these false idols, these false desires of their heart. They were created to desire God, to be with God in their presence. Yet in their sin they worship the creature rather than the Creator. Their hearts were made to desire Christ. And here Haggai says there'll be a time when the desires of the nations will come in. They'll come into the temple. They'll desire to build and come and join and worship at this temple. God will act so that even the nations will come in through Jesus Christ. The Messiah is the desire of the nations, and the nations will come to him. We're all testimony of that very fact, that us Gentiles have been brought into Christ because Christ has promised that he will save his people. Even those who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. See, God will shake the nations. He will do it so that this new temple might come in. This can be seen from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 through 29. One thing to consider also when we look at the Old Testament is that to know how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. If we want to understand the interpretation of the Old Testament, we just need to go to the New Testament and see how it quotes and uses the Old Testament. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 is quoted in Hebrews 12. A good little axiom to remember when this is to remember this. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So the Old Testament is revealed in the New. We just go to the New Testament. It's an inspired commentary, inspired word of God pointing us and teaching us what the Old Testament meant and its final goal, that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. So have that in mind when we think of Hebrews 12:26. It says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, see, that was quoting from Haggai 2:6. But that expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Hebrews quotes Haggai and says, yet once more denoting a time when he will shake the heavens, removing the created order to bring in that which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God. So Haggai's pointing us to a day when God will bring in and usher in something that can never be removed. The temple could be shaken. It was shaken and destroyed, not only in 586 at the hands of Babylon, also in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. See, God could shake the temple, but he's going to usher in something that cannot be shaken, something we can put our hope in that's lasting and can never be removed. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God. It will be permanent and eternal, and it can never be taken away because it's not built by imperfect human hands. It's built by the very hands of God. God will usher in this new creation, this new temple. So when will this take place? When will this glory of the temple be restored to the former glory that it once has? When will this prophecy of Haggai come forth that this temple will be amongst you? And it'll be glorious. And it'll be so much more glorious than you could ever imagine. When has that taken place? I believe it takes place in two parts, and we're going to look at those two places. The first place, brothers and sisters, is that the greater glory of the temple has arrived. The temple has come in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The nations have come to Christ. God's glory has filled his temple. Christ is so much more glorious than any temple that could be built by human hands. He is the true temple. Haggai, again, is pointing us to Christ. When will this temple come in? At a day when Christ comes, the true temple, and we can enter in to the promise. Again, we just go to the New Testament to understand this. We go, Jesus declared himself in Matthew 12:6. He says, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." He tells the Jews who are waiting for this temple, who saw the temple, no, it's at the temple, and the Messiah will come. Jesus says something greater than that temple is here. Jesus Christ, the true temple, has come. See, the temple was the place where God's glory was manifest, where God's glory dwelt. Well, Colossians 2 says, "In him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Christ is the very glory of God, the exact representation of his nature, as Hebrews 1 tells us. The glory of God has appeared in Christ, the temple amongst his people. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. And his glory dwelled when Christ came in the incarnation amongst his people. John 1:14 says this very thing. He says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that word dwelt is really the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was the place of God's glory, which was replaced by the temple. So when Christ comes, the glory of God was present. He dwelt among his people in his body. John chapter 2, the next chapter, verse 18. This is something really remarkable about Jesus being the temple. "The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." They wanted a literal temple in the land. And Jesus says, something greater than temple has come. "I will destroy the temple and I will raise it up. I am the true temple. You want to come into the presence of God? Come to Christ. It's through Christ that we enter the very temple of God." See, the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. It was also the place where sacrifices were supposed to take place. Day after day, year after year, sacrifices were taking place at the temple. Well, Jesus Christ comes, and he is the location where forgiveness through sacrifice takes place. It is in his body, himself, where he is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's at the temple where the sacrifice has taken place. We come to Christ, the one true sacrifice, who died once for all to take away sin. We come into the temple of God. Brothers and sisters, what could give us new covenant believers greater hope than to know that God has dwelt among us in Christ, and that by His grace we are His people and have experienced His presence, that in Christ, through faith in Him, we can enter into the very presence of God. It gives us so much hope to know that Christ is our temple. Edwin Clowney, a former Westminster professor, said this. He says, "It's not the spiritualization of the temple in our usual sense of the word, but the very opposite. So it's not just that it's spiritualizing the temple, as if Christ is the spiritual temple." He says, "In Christ is realization. It's realized in Christ. He is the fulfillment. It is not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. Christ is the true temple." See, the temple in the Old Testament was just to point forward. It was a type pointing forward to God's people, that we must dwell in God's presence, that God will dwell amongst His people in Christ. It's in Christ where we enter into the very presence of God. This is why in verse 9, if you look back in Haggai in verse 9, he says, "And in this place I will give peace." Well, where is peace found? Peace is found only in Christ, who is our peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace, who gives peace to His people who have faith in Him. Romans 1:5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ our Lord." The place of peace is found at the temple. It's found in Christ, the true temple. We can have peace now with God through Christ. True peace is only found in Christ through faith in Him. Not only does He bring peace with God, we can have peace with one another. We've been united with one another. Peace with Jews and Gentiles, men and women, those who are far off and those who are near, have all been brought near to Christ so we can have peace with one another. So this temple no longer has these courts, a division of the courts of Gentiles and the place where women can go and only a place for Jews to go. No, those have been abolished. Now every single one can come to the temple to be in the very presence of God. No longer is there a Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go, because Christ entered into the Holy of Holies. He is the place where we have the presence of God. He tore the veil. The veil was torn at the death of Christ, giving everyone access to God, thus uniting everyone who believes in Him. We can be united together and have peace with one another. But not only is Christ the true temple, He points to a final promise for all those who believe in Christ. Revelation 21:11 and then verse 22 says, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Lord of God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. John looks forward to this future day when the people of God will dwell in the very presence of God. No longer just a physical temple in the land, but God Himself, Christ Jesus, is our temple. See, Adam and Eve in the garden were created to dwell with God. And now through Christ, He's made the way so that God would dwell amongst His people forever and ever in this new heavens and this new earth. The former temple was this imperfect dwelling for God, but now in the future, new heavens and the new earth, it'll be the perfect place for God to dwell with His people. God will dwell with His people. No longer will it be just in some promised land in Palestine. Now it'll be the whole creation. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. The new heavens and the new earth will be God's temple. The whole earth, when God ushers in this promised land. Brothers and sisters, hope in this glorious promise. God has given us a glorious promise, a future when we will dwell with Him for all those who have faith in Christ. If you have not believed in Christ, you're not in Christ today, you have no hope. You're separated from God. You've been exiled. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ and be saved, that you might have peace with God. He is your only hope, that you would dwell with Him. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ, that you might enter into His presence forever. Brothers and sisters, though, we are to look to Christ our Savior. We're to look to the glory that He's promised us, this future glorious temple. We're to look to Christ, who is the temple, knowing that He dwells with us and us with Him, and He's promised that for all eternity. Whatever discouragements you have this morning, hope in Christ. Have hope because He's promised us His Spirit. He's promised us a great and lasting covenant, the new covenant by His grace. And He's promised us a future temple. That temple is Christ, our Savior. We have come into His presence. And He will come again to usher us into the very presence of God. So in conclusion, do we still need a temple? Well, yes, we still need a temple. In order for sinful man to have any hope, we need for God to dwell with us. But brothers and sisters, we're not looking to a physical temple in the land. We're not looking for a future millennial temple in the kingdom. The temple has come. He is our Savior. For all those who trust in Him will never be ashamed, and we could dwell with Him forever. He says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious promise that You made in Haggai. This glorious promise of a future temple. And we know and proclaim that that temple has come, Christ our Savior. Lord, we thank You for the hope that You've given Him. I pray, Lord, that You encourage discouraged, sinful hearts through the hope and promise of Your Word, that we would look to Christ this morning, that our hope is found solely in Him. We pray by the presence of Your Spirit, You would lift us up, encourage us, help us to look to the promise, and to look to that future day when we will dwell with You forever. Thanks for giving us a taste of that day, even as we meet together on the Lord's Day. And You are abiding with us, and Your presence is with Your people. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.